you turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 6. So part 3 is the devil, Satan. So I imagine that you guys know we've got to go to Ephesians 6. Some of you realize. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would enable me to speak boldly and clearly, that I may declare what are maybe mysteries to some of us. Lord, your word reveals many mysteries. Certainly you have not revealed everything. But you have revealed our enemy. You have revealed his tactics. You have revealed his purposes. And you do that for our learning, so that we might be equipped to stand and to fight. And I pray that you'd equip us to do that. Encourage us if we already are beginning to do that, or have begun to do that, or been doing it for many years. May we honor you by standing against your enemy and our enemy, the devil. So, Lord, help us now. We pray by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what your view of Satan is. I'm kind of hoping that in your mind now you don't have a red-looking creature with horns and a pitchfork. And now you do, of course. Now you need to put a big line through it, push it out the other side. Because the devil to the world is a joke. You know, the greatest trick the devil ever played is to convince the world that he doesn't exist. Okay, so he's just a cartoon character. Best thing I saw, great to go with Tim and the family to Ken's Ark. My wife affectionately calls it Noah's Ark. And, okay, it's not Noah's, it's Ken's, but I know what you mean. One of the display areas is called the Fairy Tale Ark. And it's my favorite bit, I think, other than seeing the absolute stunning reality of the size of this thing and what it reminds us of judgment and salvation and all those things. But it was my favorite bit inside, the Fairy Tale Ark. The display was, they'd collected from as many different places as they could all the different storybooks that portray Noah's Ark, you know, over the last sort of 50 or 60 years. With the, you know, one of the giraffes having a swim next to the Ark, you know, and the birds sort of floating around above the Ark, and everybody's got a smiley face, and the lion sticking his head out of the porthole, you know, the round hole in the side of the boat, and things like that. And, you know, their whole point was, and they've come up with 7 D's of deception, I think it was, wasn't it? Something like that. Just to go alongside their 7 C's of Well, you know, we face a problem as we come to Satan and to knowing who he is. And it's a similar kind of problem. You see, because the reality really is this, that even now, as I speak, we do not know if Satan himself is present here, do we? We don't know that. Usually when we think about the attacks of Satan, and we say, well, Satan tempted me, even if that was a right analysis, it's probably not him, Satan himself. Satan is not like God. He cannot be all times everywhere present. He is a created being. He was only present in one location at one time. Now, he flies fast, no doubt, and he can get around. But we do not know if he is actually here or not. There may be demons hanging around. And, you know, I start to talk like this, and I don't know, if I was talking like this in England, I could imagine some people going, oh, no, hold on a minute, he's going a little bit loopy and crazy, and he's joining the cults out there, and, you know, talk about kicking the demons out of this room and things like that. And listen, this is reality. I mean, we also have holy angels that are here with us now, messengers of God sent to serve those who are to inherit salvation, Hebrews. This is the reality. The only difference is we just can't see it. You know, if God was to pull back the veil on the spiritual world, we would see. We would see demons. We would see, maybe occasionally we would see Satan himself. I don't think Satan is very happy that we are going to be considering him. Because, well, from a biblical perspective, because the Bible exposes who he is, what he's like, his purposes, his tools, and how to defeat him. Now, I am not trying to provoke him into getting here and attacking me or you. I am simply saying that is the reality with which this next session might... You might experience that in this next session. Are you aware of that? Satan does not want you to understand some of the things I'm going to say. Not because I'm some great speaker, but because it's the truth of God's word. And I believe that we can be equipped to stand, as Ephesians 6 said, and to resist the devil. So I just want you to bear that in mind. It's quite a serious thing. First of all, who is the devil, right? We've got to outline our problem. What's our problem? Who's our enemy? The devil. Satan, he is an angel. He is an angel. What we can piece together from certain scriptures, I'm going to take you to Ezekiel chapter 28, first of all. Ezekiel 28, where Ezekiel is told to prophesy. Yes, it is 28. Sorry, I just saw 27. I thought, oh, that looks like it. No, it's 28. Ezekiel 28:11. Ezekiel is told to prophesy over the king of Tyre. Tyre was a small island just off the coast, the north part of Israel, just into Syria up there. And God was telling Ezekiel to pronounce a judgment over and the lamentation over Tyre, because God is going to judge Tyre. God did judge Tyre, amazingly. That's another story. However, what he does in the first part of this judgment, this lamentation over Tyre, is God shows Ezekiel who is behind the king of Tyre. Okay, he shows him the spiritual force that operates behind the man. He sees Satan. This says the Lord God, verse 12, you were the signet of perfection. Now, granted, that's a disputed phrase in Hebrew. We're not really sure what the original phrase meant, but this is sort of scholar's best guess, and no doubt other translations will have something similar. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Of course, the king of Tyre was not in Eden, the garden of God, but Satan was. See, we know he was there. Post his fall. Every precious stone was your covering: sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings on the day that you were created, when they were prepared. This is describing the most stunning, beautiful creation of God. And that is quite astounding. The only parallel to that surpasses that kind of description, it's a description of the New Jerusalem, basically. This is one of the great wonders of God's work, created order, this signet of perfection. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Special. Special anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, God says. You were on the holy mountain of God, in the midst of the stones of fire. I think that's talking about the glory of the Lord. You know, the glory of the Lord that emanates in bright, unapproachable light that consumes all who walk in it. But it seems that Satan could walk in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. This awesome, greatest of all God's creations, Lucifer, fell. Isaiah spells it out more clearly as to what happened in his heart. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven. Isaiah 14:12. O day star, son of dawn. Those are high words, aren't they? How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. God cut Satan down because of pride, because he wanted to be God and to overthrow God. That's how. His effect on his world, you know what I mean, is the rule of the prince of the air. The effect that he has on this unconverted world and on the system that he superintends is one of pride. Every individual wants to be God. That is because Satan is their father. This is the great problem. This is the great problem then. You know, this is who Satan is. He is now fallen from this perfection. He has been cut down. He is now the enemy of God. And the great problem is he was the greatest created being. So next to God, although his power is not in comparison, he is the most powerful being in the universe apart from God. Second, he is a liar. Okay? You should know that from Genesis 3. Did God say? And then he misquotes God. He's a liar. John 8:44. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, those who have rejected him. And Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? Jesus speaks truth, right? Why do you not understand? It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot. Why? Because it's truth. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He's a liar. That's a bit of a problem. He's also a murderer. That's the next phrase. He was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't just lie to Adam and Eve. He brought spiritual murder to them, if you like. And this lying, powerful, murderer, Peter tells us, and he would know, wouldn't he? Is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone. The implication of the Greek there is anyone and everyone to devour. He's a murderer, of course. That's what he wants to do. He wants to murder. And there is a specific focus of his attack. And it is each individual Christian. Now, I repeat what I said at the beginning. Whether it is Satan in person or whether it is one of his legions of demons, that his desire is totally in opposition to the Christian. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All the ranks of angels and demons, the fallen ones. Fallen angels. That is who we are fighting against. That is who is against us. And so Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day. When that day comes, or those days come, when Satan unleashes his lying, devouring, murdering power on you individually. How on earth are we going to stand against the most powerful created being? So how do we fight the devil? Now you already know what I'm going to say to start with, right? Christ has already done it. He's already beaten him. And he does it in parable form in Luke 11. And he says, so when a strong man, fully armed, guards his palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's in the context of Jesus casting out demons, being accused of doing it by the power of Satan. He then deals with the whole contradiction of that. Satan casts out demon. Satan, what kind of kingdom is that? And then he says, you don't get it. I'm not casting out demons by Satan's power. I've come with a greater power. I'm the strong man who can take the formerly strong man's palace. Christ has come, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, that's a purpose statement. One of the reasons Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. And of course, Hebrews 2:14, I'll just turn to that one. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children, that is of God, share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Christ is victorious. He has destroyed the works of the devil. And Colossians 2 puts it beautifully. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. You know those rulers and authorities that we fight? Same phrases. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, Colossians 2:15, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So God triumphed over the rulers and authorities in Christ. Or it could be translated in the cross of Christ, the same as true. Listen, you don't want to walk out of here fearing Satan. You want to walk out of here not trusting in yourself, trusting entirely in the fact that Christ has already beaten the greatest enemy you could ever face. The world's a tough enemy. Your flesh is, well, that's a That's a frightening one, because it's really you. But this is the most powerful created being, and he has been utterly destroyed. So you walk out of here, whatever I say, knowing that if you are Christ's, you're safe. You're safe. Eternally. So Christ has already won. Second, God is actually working against Satan in general terms. Before we get to specific ways of dealing with Satan, God is already working against him. The Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, doesn't it? Well, 1 Peter 5 and James 4, we get that as well. 1 Peter 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and it continues, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And then he instantly says, be sober-minded, watchful, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. I wonder what the thought process in Peter's mind was when he wrote that. You know, humble yourselves, right? Get a right view of yourself before God. And then you know what God will do? He will lift up those who have humbled themselves. And you know what? You better be watchful, because there was one who was already lifted up whom God put down, Satan. There is a principle at work. God is at work in this world in a particular way. He is opposing proud persons. Who is the most proud person? Satan. Yes. I believe this principle here, repeated in James 4, suggests that we should have great hope. Scripture says, therefore, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he instantly says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. There it is again. There's a proud person. There's the ultimate proud person. Listen, I want to encourage you. God is opposing pride in all the people around you, and he's opposing Satan. And if you will humble yourself under his mighty hand, if you will think lowly of yourself and resist the temptation of Satan to think, I kind of like to be like God. Genesis 3, his own falling. No, I'll keep myself where I am. Let's keep God where he is on the throne. And you know what God will do? He'll raise you. Because he is overcoming Satan. He's working against that principle. In fact, 1 Peter 4 actually says that. Verse 10. After you've suffered a little while, okay, under the suffering of Satan's devouring attempts, after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Great. God's working on your behalf. You're not in this on your own. Christ has already won, and God is with you. And he's working against Satan. But he does give us some specific weapons. Some specific weapons. And the first we've mentioned, humility. Humility. Peter talks about it like this. Be sober-minded. Sober-minded literally means don't be drunk thinking. Okay? Don't have a drunk thought process. Someone who is drunk cannot think straight or level or soberly. That's the idea here in this word. You are to think with a clear head. All right? Be sober-minded about yourself. Be watchful. The word watchful is often translated stay awake. Stay awake. And that might be physical. It might be physical and spiritual. Take the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the disciples couldn't stay awake. Could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Jesus didn't just mean stay awake. He meant stay awake and pray. It certainly means be spiritually alert. So sober-minded, level thinking, spiritually alert and awake. Why? Well, because your adversary prowls around. What do you do? Resist. It's interesting, it doesn't say attack. I'm not sure. I mean, I would happily let Pastor Dickie correct me. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says, attack Satan. It says, resist him. That is a defensive action. resisting. Firm in your faith, knowing that you're not on your own. Hey, this is something we, lots of people experience. That's what Peter says. And, you know, that resisting is very similar to what we read in Ephesians 6, isn't it? See, Ephesians 6, again, I didn't read the bit where Paul says, get out your sword and start running towards Satan and start dealing with him. It's the very opposite, actually, isn't it? It's very interesting. Let's read again from Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's just there to remind you that you can't beat Satan or you can't fight against Satan in the flesh. Okay? Don't come at him thinking you're enough. You need to fight in the strength of the Lord. So it's a reliance thing. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand. Stand is like resist. Standing still, not moving forward, against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? Withstand. Resist. In the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Next verse. Stand, therefore. Like, do you get it yet? Yeah, I'm a bit thick, but I can get that. Stand. Okay, how do I stand, Paul? You put on the full armor of God. So let me just walk you through the full armor of God, if I might. There's a particular Greek construction, grammar point, that you need to know about. You don't need to understand it. Grammar. You just need to understand the difference between the first three pieces of armor and the second three pieces of armor. So for those of you who know Greek, the first three pieces of armor are in an aorist participle, and the second three pieces of armor are in a present participle. What that means for people like me who don't get that kind of stuff without dictionaries and lexicons and things is this. That there is a default setting to your life, and that default setting is the first three pieces of armor. They are already, or they should already be in place. And you can see that, I've got the English Standard Version. It says, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Something that happened in the past and is a continuing reality. Okay? It's already there. I'm not putting it on now. I've already put it on. Okay? That's what an aorist participle indicates. And you have put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay? It's all past. It's been done. The next three, verse 15, 16, in all circumstances, we move into the present tense, the take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, presently. So there's a distinction between the first three pieces of armor and the second. This is very, 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 very important. Because, and then we'll go through them. But this is why it's important. There are days when you do not want to fight sin, Satan, the world, and the flesh. You actually want to give in. You're tempted, right? How do you withstand when you don't want to? Know who we are, really. We have a flesh, and we know that the flesh wants to sin, so we have to conclude we want to sin. How do you stand in the days when you don't want to sin? Sorry, when you do want to sin? You've already put the armor on. You make sure the armor's on. The first three pieces never come off. And that was true for a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier in the battle camp. The Roman soldier in the battle camp would keep on three pieces of armor at least. Paul chooses six here. He could have chosen other things as well that were worn, but he chose these six. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes. You never took those off if you're a soldier. You just didn't. It doesn't matter whether you're sleeping or whatever. Oh, occasionally maybe you're sleeping. But when when the battle's not hot, when you actually haven't yet gone into war, those are the things you're already walking around in as you have dinner and you do whatever else. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, look, you've got to make sure that day by day, you are making sure, before you ever get to the day, the evil day, you don't know when the battle trumpet will sound and Satan will come with his army and unleash an attack against you. It's going to happen, but you don't know when. You've got to be ready already. And that kind of armor will already repel some of the attacks so that you are able to take up the shield of faith, stick the helmet on, and get your sword out. It gives you enough time to resist when you don't even want to, is what I'm saying. So, what are you going to put on? You've got to make sure this is already put on. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened on the belt of truth. So we're talking about Christians here already. So all of these elements are in addition to the fact that you are saved. Saved people. What is the belt of truth? Well, it'd be very easy to say, oh, it's the truth of God's word. Well, no, we get that with the sword of the Spirit. I think that's what the sword of the Spirit is, and that's what it says, the word of God. So what is the belt of truth? Well, you can translate it another way. You can translate it, the belt of truthfulness. The belt of truthfulness. The soldier's belt was a really important piece of equipment. What it enabled him to do was, he would be wearing quite a long sort of tunic, you know, like a flowing sort of knee-height robe, and it would be, you know, it would move around a lot. Now, if you're in battle and you've got a sword out and you're kind of swinging all over the place, it's very likely you get your sword stuck in your own tunic and then you die. So you don't want your tunic hanging around and floating around while you're fighting. So what they would do is they would take this long tunic and often they'd wear a long piece of a robe as well, and they would pull it up like this and tuck it into their belt, sort of strap the belt around it. So the belt would effectively then hold all of their clothing out of the way so that they could fight without being hindered. Okay? I think what is being said here is this idea of a truthfulness, a truthful belt, or a sincerity. Okay? I think that's what we've got to take out of this. The Roman soldier, when he stuck his belt on and he tucked his clothes in, he was getting ready. He was gearing up for the fight. Okay? He was sincere and single-minded in his attempt to fight. He was saying, listen, I'm not going to let any distractions, okay? I'm not going to let anything hang around me and stop me from fighting. It is a sincere, truthful being wholehearted commitment to fighting. I think that's what the belt of truth is really getting at. You're saying, you're ready to fight. And you're not going to be distracted by all these things that kind of hang around. So, you need to put on the belt of truthfulness, the belt of truth, the belt of sincerity. And you need to get yourself committed to the battle, to the fight. Second, breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Listen, you are already considered to be righteous if you're a believer. Okay? God thinks of you and has declared you to be righteous. Practically speaking, you are not righteous, as you may have noticed. Okay? And I'm not righteous. But you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? It's practical holiness. Listen, this breastplate that the Roman soldiers wore, it was usually made of a tough leather, an animal, horns or hooves were sewn into the leather, you know, like almost like a bulletproof protection. I mean, it wasn't very bulletproof, but it was swordproof. And would be tied in, and those things would cover the vital organs. Listen, this is what it's saying. If you live in harmony day by day with a righteous God, you follow a righteous God. You imitate a righteous God. Then you will be able, you will be able to withstand the attacks of unholy things. You see, because you don't want unrighteousness. Because you're living in fellowship with a righteous God. And all you want is righteousness. If what you desire is righteousness, you won't want to desire unrighteousness. Do you see? The more you live in communion with Christ in that respect, the more that breastplate of righteousness becomes stronger and stronger. Because you become more righteous, you love righteousness more, you cannot be tempted, therefore, with unrighteousness. Conversely, if you lack practical love of righteousness and holiness, and I think this is linked to your spiritual walk with Christ, because he is holy and he is righteous, you will be vulnerable to Satan's attack. Because you will just love more unholy things. I don't want you to be vulnerable. So that's already got to be put on. You've got to decide. I mean, you've got to do it now. If this is not the evil day you're fighting right now, put these things on now. Get committed to the battle. And put on righteous living so that you won't be vulnerable. Third, make sure you put on the shoes. Now, the Roman soldier used to wear sandals, kind of basically. I mean, that's kind of like a nice way of putting it. These were just a kind of hard leather sole with a couple of straps to keep them in place. And then nailed through the sole from the inside out would be between 3 and 6 inch nails. Okay? And the reason that they would do that is because in battle, you want to be able to keep your feet. You know, you want to be able to stand. You don't want to slip over. Right? So it was like, you know, football players of both English and American varieties wear cleats, right? What we call football boots, which is very specific. And they have studs on them. Why? Because they don't want to slip over. They want to stand. They want to be able to run fast, turn quick. That's what the Roman soldier's doing. What does it say here? Now, shoes for the feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Listen, people misunderstand this. This is not evangelism. This is the fact that you have peace with God. That's what the gospel of peace is. And peace with God means you're not at war with him anymore. You're on his side. He gives you the ability to stand. You're not going to go very far, you know, evangelistically, trying to run with 6-inch nails driven through the bottom of your shoes. You're not going to be how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's going to be how clumpy and slow and dull are the feet of those. It's not evangelism. You're standing here. Where's the forward movement in this passage? Nowhere. This is not evangelism. This is standing still, holding your ground, knowing that your peace with God is what enables you to stand. Now, those are the parts of the army you've already got to have on. You've got to have those things in place. You've got to know that God is, you're at peace with God. The war is over. And you've got to have that continual righteous living close to Christ to protect you from unholiness. You have to have a sincere, truthful commitment to the fight. Okay? No half-heartedness, no falseness. You're either in it or you're out. Because that's how it'll be. And then when the evil day comes, when the trumpet blast goes out and you recognize the attacks of Satan, his schemes, when the battle call comes, you pick up, you take up. What do you take up? Shield of faith, 2.5 by 4.5 feet high and wide. Okay, this huge thing that they would lift up. And why lift up the shield of faith? Because there are flaming darts, arrows of the evil one. Now, this is interesting. I really found this very pastorally helpful when I was sitting in the congregation of a church in Wales recently, and the pastor explained this. You ever had thoughts and you wonder where they come from? You think, that wasn't me. You know, I didn't think that up. I don't want that. He said that it happened to a number of pastors as they kind of walk up to the pulpit. Suddenly out of nowhere, you know, left field, right? They would have these thoughts, you know, seriously immoral thoughts, serious thoughts of anger and hatred. And they're like, where's this come from? You know what it is? It's a flaming dart from Satan. It is an attack from the outside in. And he does this in lots of different ways. And you need to pick up that shield of faith. What's the shield of faith? Believe God.
Yes.
When the thought comes, when the attack comes, believe God. Trust him. Christ is my Savior. He died for this sin. He died for this. I don't need to own this. This is all an attack from Satan. Take up the shield of faith. Keep believing God day by day, and the darts of the evil one will not touch you. Helmet of salvation. Well, obviously, people aim for your head, right, in battle. They aim for your head. I mean, that's still true. It's the easiest way to kill off your opponent. Listen, this is not the helmet of salvation as in attain salvation. You already have it. You're a Christian. You're fighting in the spiritual warfare. What is this? Well, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it is the hope of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation, i.e. assurance. This is certain salvation. God is absolutely true to his word to have saved you. This is knowing that you are secure. Listen, as soon as the battle comes, you pick up that helmet and you put it on. You say, Christ has saved me. He called me into the sheepfold. He made me his own. He did it all. It's not me. I'm not hanging on. It's him. That's how you stand assured in the Christian faith against the evil day's attack. And of course, the sword of the Spirit. Now, I accept the sword is an offensive weapon. It is an offensive weapon. It would be a short sword for the Roman soldier, 6 to 18 inches. But he would use it as well for defensive action. The idea of this is truth, the word of God, truth. How do you attack the father of lies? How do you stand against the lies? With the word of the one who is true, with the word of God, with the truth. So, have you put those things on? Those three parts of the armor, are they already there? So that when the evil day gives you time to just get the helmet on, get the shield up, get the sword on in your hand, and you stand and you fight. By the way, Paul must have run out of items of armor, because verse 18 says, praying at all times. Praying at all times. You know, it's so easy to talk about prayer. It's really hard to do it. At all times. At all times. It's an attitude, a spirit, a walk of prayer. Listen, I've taken up a lot of your time today, and I appreciate you listening and following through. I just want to finish with this. A pastor once saying to me, saying, Chris, how do you beat Satan? How do you beat Satan? And just trying to think that through. How do I beat Satan? You know? He said, I'll tell you how you beat Satan. You don't get in the ring. When he's in the ring, you don't get in the ring. See, you're not called to forward, frontal attack on Satan. You're not called to go across the world casting demons out, you know, trying to get rid of Satan from this place and that place. That is not what you are told to do in the scripture. Nowhere, anywhere I can find is the Christian meant to do that. Don't go chasing demons around. You are called, when the evil attack comes to you, to stand and to resist. And that's how you beat Satan. Right? Don't go and play in his ring. He is more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Let me pray. Father, I thank you you've defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. I thank you that by your power you have overcome all things. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And we stand in that. We rest in that. But Lord, we don't want to just rest as if there's nothing for us to do. And you have instructed us on how to stand and not be tempted to sin by your enemy, our enemy. I pray we'll take it to heart. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to be able to stand. Father, so many men over the years must have met at retreats like this. And probably we've said the same things, Lord. We want to stand. We want to be the generation. We want to be the group. We want to be the men. Lord, we confess we're nothing special here, none of us. And whilst we might be pumped up to go and stand and fight and war in the right ways, Lord, I pray that you would give us a cool, calm, collected rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would enthuse us for for the battle. We as men love that. We love that imagery. We get to fight. But I pray that it will be in the strength of His might, that the Lord might be honored and glorified, that You, our Father, Son, Holy Spirit, might be seen to be all in all through our lives. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name.